You guys take a lesson there from Alan. See how he handled that? I want to read to you four different passages, and they're very short in the Bible, and then I want to meditate with you on what it means, and then I'm going to sit down. I'm going to be quiet. All right. Psalm chapter 63 is the first one. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. And thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. Second one is in Psalms 34, verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Here's the third. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And then the fourth. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. All four of these passages have within them, and there could be another 100 that we can name today or quote today, have within them the context of experiencing God. The Bible says you and I ought to experience God. We ought to encounter God. It's not enough to sing about Him or to talk about Him or to study Him, to admire Him, to fear Him. But we ought to experience God. And so you have those accounts throughout the Bible of people who experience God. They just didn't learn about Him or know Him, although they did, but they experienced Him. Adam and Eve walked in the garden with Him, and Moses saw Him in the burning bush, and Abraham saw Him as the torch through the sacrifice. And of course, Elijah hears the still small voice. We could keep going and going. The Bible says in the book of Acts that your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. It's just not hearing about dreams. It's not about hearing prophecy or a word from the Lord, but it's experiencing it and encountering the God who speaks into our life and who changes our life. It's about coming along the road as Paul did and experiencing and knowing that you're in the presence of God Himself. It's about tasting and seeing that He is good. And the ideal is we taste, we feed, we take Him into our life. It's not about reading about Him on the menu, but it's about taking Him into our life. It's about experiencing again in a deep and fulfilling way that there is a God and the fullness of His deity and His goodness within our lives. Jonathan Edwards, maybe the greatest preacher in America, said, and I guess he liked honey. But he said, there's such a difference in hearing that honey is sweet and tasting honey. So there's just a world of difference in somebody telling you it's so sweet and tasting it in your tea. Now, if I would have been Edwards, I would have said coffee. A world of difference in hearing about coffee and tasting coffee. world of difference in seeing the bean and grinding the bean, putting it in your body, running the water through the bean first, I should say. There's a world of difference in those two things. I was amazed when I went out west and stood there in Glacier National Park. And in that moment, you know that all the pictures in the world can't capture the beauty and the awe of the moment. You just can't capture something like that in a picture. And that's God. You can read about Him. You can hear about Him. You can watch movies about Him. But that's different than experiencing His presence in your life. So the Bible says that we ought to taste and see that He is good. Great example of that is love, right? When I was growing up, there were two songs entitled The Power of Love. One of them was good, the other one was really sappy. The good one was by Huey Lewis and the News. The sappy one was, of course, Celine Dion. And both songs were emphasizing the power of not reading about love. It wasn't about some girl reading a poem about love. It wasn't about watching some Hallmark movie. It was about experiencing love, man, a woman. It's about that experience of she's about to go home and you say, can't go home because baby, it's cold outside. And she looks at your eye in your eyes and both of you know in that moment that you never want her to leave and she never wants to leave. It's the power of love. And that is far beyond any movie about love. It's about experiencing love. And actually, when the writers are talking here, they're not even talking about having an appetite for God. They're not even talking about experiencing Him and having His presence in your life. They're actually talking about being addicted to love or being addicted to God. In fact, when you hear the language of Psalm 63, you say, if this guy isn't talking about God, he's got a problem. Because he says, oh God, you're my God. Early in the morning will I seek you. I worked at Ace Hardware when I was in high school, and there was a guy that would come in. And early in the morning, he'd go to the bathroom and then he'd come out smelling like what he drank in the bathroom. I mean, you know you got a problem when you're seeking it early in the morning. That's the language of addiction. And he says, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. I mean, that sounds like a drug addict. Have you ever heard somebody say, it's like my skin was crawling? I mean, that's the language of addiction. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, I look for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. What's he saying? He's saying, when I get up in the morning, you're the first thing that I want. And my skin crawls if it doesn't have you. And if I don't have you, I'm going all over town trying to find you. What is that? That's a drug addict. It's addiction. We read about how Paul said, I count everything as rubbish to have Christ. I mean, that's the statement of an addict. That's a woman or a man saying, I lost everything. Everything was trash to me except that which I desired. My family, I treated as trash. My marriage I treated as trash. My job I treated as trash. My body I treated as trash. All I wanted was that one thing. And that's what Paul's saying. Everything else in life I counted as trash to have Christ. Language of addiction. The question is what do you get as you seek Christ? And again, it very much, see, understanding these passages, let me say this, explains the apparent contradiction in the Bible where we're told to be filled with Christ, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but to hunger and thirst after God. Because on the surface, it seems like a contradiction. You say, well, how can I be filled and still be hungry? Because scientifically, that's sort of impossible. If I am completely filled, I've lost my appetite, I'm not hungry anymore. But we're to be filled and we're to be hungry. And you say, well, how can that be? Well, here's the thing. I don't know where people go to get drunk in this town. Maybe it's Baroni's downtown. Maybe it's the Hyperion Grill, however you say it. I don't know. But if you go to one of those places where people go to get drunk, and you're sitting there, and some guy comes in, and somebody whispers to you, hey, that's the biggest alcoholic in town right there. You say, wow, okay. And you're eating, and you watch him go up to the bar, and he sits on the stool, and in 45 minutes, he drinks 6 beers. You get up to go pay your tab, and you look at him and say, hey, Otis, haven't you got enough yet? I just watched you drink 6 beers in 45 minutes, man. Either he's going to hit you or he's going to say, listen, you don't know anything about alcoholism, do you? I have a hunger that can never be satisfied. I'll be drinking until I'm laid in the floor tonight. Yeah, I've got 6 beers, and in one sense, I'm full, but the hunger I got can really never be completely satisfied, so there's always a hunger, although I'm filled. That's the essence of addiction. And so, again, David and Paul is saying, when I came to Christ, I pursued him, and the hunger overtook me, and now he is the driving force, the driving vision of my life. When I get up, he's what I'm thinking about. When I go through my day, he's what I'm thinking about. My hunger for him, although I am filled, can actually not be fully satisfied. Now, what do you get when you hunger for Christ? But what is it that is so appealing that Paul would say what he did and David would say what he did? Well, David says, because, verse 3, your loving kindness is better than life. To be able to draw near to you and sense your great love for me is better than anything else in life. It's better than life itself to have that level of love in my life. And he says, my lips shall praise you. So out of the love comes this great spirit of gratitude and thanksgiving. And then he says, verse 5, my soul shall be satisfied as with the marrow of fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful noise. So there's joy. And then later, in the part we didn't read, he talks about how there's this sense of total protection. So David is saying, I'm drawing near to you. My heart is drawing near to you. I have this insatiable hunger because when I'm near to you, I feel a love and a gratitude and a joy and a sense of protection that nothing else in life could ever give me. Nothing. It's greater than anything in life. And David had about everything in life. See, this is why Christians don't envy what the non-Christians have. Now, I think that if you were out and you had, you had the greatest weekend of partying you ever had, it could cross your mind. You could say, wow, if those people in church could have experienced what I just had in Vegas, they choose Vegas over the church. Now, you're right about a lot of people who go to church, because there's a lot of different folk who go to church. And there are people in a church who, through fear of hell stay, or through the power of their guilty conscience stay, and so they would probably like to do what you're doing if they didn't think they'd go to hell, and if they didn't feel or think they feel guilt-ridden. There are people who go to church that would probably describe. But see, the other people in church, and it might even be the minority in church, I don't know, who have experienced God, they don't want what you got. Because their sense is that what they have is better than anything you could have. See, my piece of steak on the plate might look brown and bloody, and it's not as pretty as your cotton candy. But I don't want your cotton candy if I got the steak. Yours is fluffy. It looks like a pretty little cloud. And who doesn't want to eat a little blue and pink cloud? I get it. It's fluffy. It's attractive. It tastes good at some point going down. But it's not a steak. As bloody as my piece of meat is, I'll take it over what you got. And see, when you come to Christ, the love, the thanksgiving, as His grace pours into your life, the joy, the sense of invincibility, the sense of protection you feel is better, David says, than anything I ever had apart from Christ. Amen. Now, how do you get that? Because again, we're talking about something that most of the world has never experienced. Maybe most of the religious world has never experienced what I'm talking about. The question is, how do you get it? And I think there's a coin here with two sides. The first is, you can't ruin your appetite. If you are a believer, God has in some ways instilled an appetite for Himself in you. I'm going to say this here in 3 minutes. I don't want to get ahead. I think even non-believers have an appetite for God. They don't understand it. So what you first of all don't want to do is to ruin your appetite for God. Sin ruins your appetite for God. See, there are people who even come to church services in America on Sunday morning, and they think the people who are visibly worshiping are a little nutsy. And what they would say is, well, that's just not me. Or what they would say is, you know, I praise in my own way. Well, maybe that's true, and I'm not denying that people worship in different ways. But it's also true that there's a lot of people who don't really worship on Sunday morning because they ruin their appetite Friday and Saturday night on football. All their emotional energy went into the games, and it was like they ate a bunch of cotton candy and potato chips at 3 o'clock, and the meal was at 5 o'clock, and they sit down and they don't understand fully why everybody is eating like they're eating. And that's because they haven't ruined their appetite. You've been ruining yours. That's why I think David says, I seek Him early in the morning. There are people who have great prayer lives and have great communion with God because they don't wait till the very end of the day, after their appetite is destroyed on life, to experience God. Amen. And so, if you want to experience God, if you want to experience the fullness of His presence, you have to guard your appetite. But there's something else you have to do. You also have to feed the hunger. Again, I don't know anything about alcoholism. But I think if I was trying to be an alcoholic, and I don't think anybody starts out to try, but if you were going to try, I think what you have to do is every time you're thirsty, drink alcohol. Because you're going to get thirsty. That's uncontrollable. So after you work hard all day, and somebody might drink iced tea, somebody might drink water, somebody might drink Gatorade, you drink beer. And then when you eat, you got to drink something, drink a beer. Every time you get thirsty, drink beer, or whatever else everybody drinks. I would think that that would be the surest way to make yourself an alcoholic. See, the thing about human beings is this. We all have a hunger. There's something for more. We're reaching for something outside of ourselves. It's impossible to look at yourself and say, I have everything that I need in and of myself, innately inside of myself to be happy and contented and joyful and at peace. Everybody's reaching for something. The difference is where we look for the fulfillment at. Some look for it in relationships, others in substances. Some look for it in career. Some look for it on sports fields. Some look for that fulfillment in escaping reality and getting into pornography and all other escapes of reality. But there is the hunger, there is the drive. So when the hunger comes, the question is, what do you turn to? What do you drink when you're thirsty? Is it another relationship? Is it taking the credit card and going to town? Materialism is, in America, one of the big ways we deal with the hunger. We try to spend our way out of the hunger. What do you turn to when you're hungry, when you're depressed, when you're longing, when you're there's loneliness? What do you drink from? If you're a Christian, you got to turn. And when you feel the hunger and there's depression, if there's loneliness, if there's questions about purpose, you turn and you drink from the living water, Jesus Christ. You turn it to prayer. You turn it to worship. You say, in the depths of my despair, I worship you. I'm not going to drink my way out of it. I'm not going to spend my way out of it. I'm not going to sex my way out of it. I'm going to worship and pray and serve God out of it. You're feeding the hunger. And as you, listen, as you feed the hunger, what we find, and I'm preaching to myself more than I'm preaching to you today. As we feed the hunger, at some point, inevitably we have to find out that Jesus is better than anything else we could be hungry for. It's interesting here how David is talking. Again, let me remind you how he says this. This is insane. He says, "Oh God, you're my God. Early in the morning, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in the dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I've looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power, your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I'll lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with the marrow and fat, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips." But at the top of that, it reads a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And he was only in the wilderness twice. One for an extended period of time when Saul was trying to kill him. another for a shorter period of time when his son Absalom was trying to kill him. And a lot of commentators think that it could be the first one, but most think it's the second time he fled when his son was chasing him, because in verse 11 he references himself as the king. He wasn't the king when Saul was chasing him. So think about this. Driven from the throne, not sure if he'll live, stabbed in the heart by his beloved son Absalom, appeared to have lost his kingdom in the wilderness, saying, "Wow, isn't God great? Just to sit here in this desert." In the desert. He's not on a pew. He's not experiencing air condition. He's not at his home. He's not in his prayer closet. He's in a literally dry and thirsty land with enemies all around him. And he says, "Your loving kindness is better than life to me. It's better than preserving my life. I will praise you in this place. I'll worship you in this place. My heart is filled with joy because I have hungered for you and I have experienced you." See, I'm gonna give you some advice, and this is 3-day-old advice. Because I'm going to give you some straight advice. Let me pastor you for a minute. What I'm telling you is I just didn't think about this. I've been meditating on it. So this may sound crazy to you, but I've thought it through. I don't know what your wilderness is, what your desert is. Maybe it's your marriage. And here's my advice to you if you're in a bad marriage. I'm not sure how much marriage counseling works in a really bad marriage. My dad counseled people for 40 years, and at the end of his life, he wondered if he accomplished much. He took a marriage counseling class at the University of Pittsburgh, and the professor said, "It's my job to teach you how to do marriage counseling, but realize I don't do it because it really doesn't work." Somebody told me they were a marriage counselor, and they said, "If you want to really struggle with self-esteem, get into marriage counseling." And she said, "You know, what I comfort myself with knowing is that most people go to the marriage counselor way too late anyway." Okay. I'm not saying you shouldn't do marriage counseling. Maybe I am. I'm saying you. Sometimes you just have to admit that it's never going to be a great marriage. You have to admit that. We're not going to be a 10 out of a 10. We're going to be maybe a, if everything works, we're going to be a 6 or 7. But for whatever reason that brought us together, for however reasons we've grown since we came together, it's not going to be a fabulous marriage. Yeah. But if that's you, I would think seriously about having a conversation with my mate and say something like this. My gut instinct would be to say, "Listen, we've been fighting a long time. We seem to be each other's worst enemies on a lot of days. The truth of the matter is that when I was young, I wanted the picket fence, 2.5 children, the dog, no cats, dog. I wanted to be like that couple. And I've been trying to make this marriage like this vision. This marriage has been in many ways an idol to me. And so much of the hunger, I've gone to the marriage to fulfill. Like, if I could just have a good marriage, if I could just have what I thought was a good marriage, then I'd be happy, then I wouldn't be depressed, then I wouldn't feel lonely. All of the thirsting has been turned on the marriage. What I'm saying is, I'm not leaving you. I love you. I care about you. And I will keep my commitments to you, because I'm not a liar. I'm not saying I'm looking for a new husband. I'm saying I'm looking for a new God. And from this point on, my passion is going to be turned towards God. I'm not loving you less. I'm loving Him a lot more. That's my goal in life. My love for you isn't diminishing. My love for Him is increasing. Before I die, I want to know what it's like to be able to say, your loving kindness is better than life. That's what I'm after in life. So take it easy. You're not God anymore. Maybe it'll help the marriage. A lot of people who make bad gods actually do make good husbands and wives. In your situation, could you be like, is it possible for you to be like David and say, oh, this is the worst time of my life. My family's turned against me. My son's trying to kill me. He's breaking my heart. I've lost my kingdom. I am in a dry and thirsty land. But you know what? My relationship with God is better than all of it. Could you say, I am in a dry and thirsty marriage? Let's change the word. I am in a dry and thirsty marriage where there is no love. But because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. My soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. If David could say that in a literal desert, could you say that in a desert of a relationship? What's God capable of doing in your life? I think every person in a bad marriage, particularly a woman, needs to read Genesis chapter 29 a lot. I love the end of it, where Leah is in the bad marriage. Leah is forced on Jacob, and Jacob doesn't love her. She's in a relationship where she's used and not loved, and she's looking at Jacob, and her heart's cry is, love me, husband. Help me, husband. Is there anything I can do to make you care about me? What she gets from Jacob is disappointing. So she starts having children. And she's saying, if I have enough babies, he will love me. He'll care about me. And in verse 31 of Genesis 29, it says, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son. She called his name Reuben, for she said, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction, and now therefore my husband will love me. And then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son. And she called his name Simeon. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. And therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, now I will praise the Lord. And therefore she called his name Judah. And then she stopped having kids. She didn't leave the marriage. And later on, they had good years. I think. But she said, you know what? I'm married to this guy. Maybe he'll love me. Maybe he won't. But this one thing I do, I will praise the Lord. The Lord can give me what he won't give me. And even if he was giving me everything he had, it wouldn't be what God could give me anyway. Amen. I was talking to my mom. We were on vacation together, and she told me something that I knew, but I hadn't pieced it together. They were married, I think, for 59 and a half years. I'm not sure if they made 60. They died. Dad died in the 60th year. I don't know if they quite made it yet. You round up, they made 60. And she said, I remembered when I had enough of your dad. I had two brown bags. I packed them up with all the clothes and the girls' clothes. There were two kids at the time. And she said, I called my mom to come get me. She said, Mom came, got me, put me in the car, drove me back to the house. And then there at the table, she said, Kathy, I know Ron's cheated on you, and I know that he hasn't been a good person, but he's got a good heart. If you'll just hang in there, he'll probably make you a good husband. And Mom said, you know, I just thought she was trying to get us out of the house, you know. So, oh, there's two kids here. We're not going to start raising grandkids. But she said, 2 days later, your dad showed up. I went out there with my little brown bags, two little kids following me, got in the back of the car, and drove home. That was in summer, and in fall, Dad got saved. Dad got saved. If she would have left them when she meant to, she'd have missed out on the last 54 years of a great marriage. So I'm not saying you're not going to have a great marriage. I'm saying at some point in your life, you have to say, in a dry and thirsty land that I hope and believe is temporary, God's loving kindness is more than life to me. I'm going to taste and see that he is good. Some of you have had your hearts broken by your children. You can experience what David experienced with this son who was tracking him to kill him. You know what it's like to have all your hope and life invested in a child that doesn't have an ounce of gratitude or honor in their heart. If that's you, again, you might think about saying to them, listen, I have loved you and I have idolized you. Look at all these pictures in the house. They're pictures of you. It's possible I have even sinned in that I have made you an idol. And in doing so, I have contributed to your prodigalness because I just lavished on you. I didn't know what enablement meant. I just lavished. And now I only see you when you need a babysitter or alone. This is what I want you to do. I love you. Your mama will be praying for you. You are in my heart, and I don't love you any less now, and I could not love you anymore. But instead of trying to make you like me, I'm leaving you with the Lord, and I am seeking God. I'm going to find out if tasting and seeing is true. I'm going to find out if His loving kindness surrounding me is greater than life itself. And I'm not coming to this fountain again. I'm not coming to you. I'm not coming to you as a needy parent. I'm going to God as a needy child from here on out. Some of you have been living your life going from one well to another, man. One relationship after another. one hobby after another, one career after another. You come to church, but you've never really tasted and seen that God is good. You come, but your appetite is spoiled on stuff out there. Your appetite is there, man. Your appetite is spoiled on the sports, on the business, on the relationships. Your appetite is spoiled in the stock market. Your appetite is fulfilled out there. You've never said, before I die, I'm going to taste and see if he's good or not. Why don't you put down the cotton candy? Why don't you find out what David said, in a dry and thirsty place, his loving kindness is better than life. My lips praise him. I'm filled with joy. I have a sense of a wall of protection around me because I have tasted and seen he's good. It's the only well that satisfies. The only well that said to the woman, Samaria, if you drink from these other wells, you will thirst again. But I can give you water and you will never thirst again. But the streams will come up inside of you flowing out. Amen. It's a difference in being religious and being a Christian in some ways. I'm not saying you're not a Christian. If you spoil your appetite, it's hard not to spoil your appetite. Again, I'm speaking to myself today. It's hard not to spoil your appetite, but when you do, you miss out. You miss out on being able to taste and see and understand that it's better than honey. It's better than life. It's better than any relationship. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, that bloody piece of meat hanging on the cross is the greatest satisfier this world has ever had. Stand with me today.